Be gathered with you to offer praise, glory, honor, and power to our God who is on his throne. Again, thank you for letting me join with you this morning to bring you God's word. We at Stafford Baptist Church count you saints here among our dearest partners. Darren especially is a good friend and counselor to me, to Paul, and to Moses. If you would, please open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. If you're new to the Bible, Revelation is the last book of the Bible. The big numbers are the chapters, the small numbers, the verses we are going to study this morning. Chapters 4 and 5, Revelation 4 and 5. Our text, Revelation 4 and 5, seated on the throne. You'll be helped to keep your Bible open in your lap this morning as we'll read from the passage bit by bit as we go, as we work throughout our sermon this morning. You know, one of my favorite things about going to school in Washington, D.C. was being so close to the White House. So I did my undergrad at the George Washington University right there in Foggy Bottom. I loved riding my bike by the White House there on 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue just because I could. I thought it was really neat. But still, to be honest, you really can't get all that close to the White House. You know, it's guarded by a 13-foot tall fence, complete, not that I've tested it, but with anti-climb and intrusion detection technology. But did you know that until World War II, the public could, in fact, freely roam the White House grounds? In fact, this was a part of the persona of our president. He was not like an emperor or a king that needed a great guard of troops to protect him. You know, our president could be visited by any person as a private citizen. You know, as I understand it, the White House even used to have an open door policy. That is, there are stories of presidents like Abraham Lincoln who would welcome visitors who lined up at the door for hours. That's unthinkable today. Can you imagine walking right up to the door of the White House and voicing your opinion directly to the chief executive? Or better, walking in that door with the diplomats to hear and observe everything going on at the center of political power in our nation. Imagine what it would be like to be a fly on the wall of the Oval Office, the prestige of that desk, the people you might see, the conversations you would overhear. It might be hard to imagine a place closer to the center of power and therefore more influential. And all that through an open door. Well, if you can imagine that, then you have the smallest hint of what John felt in our sermon passage today. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John has a symbolic vision of an open door. Not merely into the halls of the White House, but to the highest power in the universe, right into the throne room of God. There, as we'll study, he sees what is truly at the center of all reality, the king that reigns above all other powers, God, in his splendor, worshipped by his heavenly attendants. But the scenario continues with something like a coronation in chapter 5, a worthy one who comes into this throne room, who takes a sealed scroll that is far more important than the latest legislation, a scroll that contains God's comprehensive plan for all history. And this worthy one carries out God's comprehensive plan. Now, certainly, I don't like using hyperbole, because I think it undermines credibility. We have to, you know, assign right importance to things. So I mean it when I say that this scene teaches the most foundational and important truths possible. that God is at the center of all reality, and with the slain Savior Jesus Christ rules all of history according to His plan, His decree. And for this, because of His rule, He deserves the worship of every living being in heaven and on earth. The main point of our passage, and our main point this morning, worship the worthy Lion and Lamb who unveils God's perfect plan. If you're taking notes, this would be a good one to put down. It's the kind of the heading for everything we're going to discuss this morning. Worship the worthy Lion and Lamb who unveils God's perfect plan. Again, one last time. Worship the worthy Lion and Lamb who unveils God's perfect plan. Today we're going to read Revelation 4 and 5 in parts. So five parts, which will be our 5 points this morning. We're going to have 5 points. So first, a door and a throne. That in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. A door and a throne in 4, 1 through 3. Second, elders and creatures in chapter 4, 4 through 11. The rest of chapter 4. Elders and creatures in 4, 4 through 11. Third, a sealed scroll in chapter 5, 1 through 4. A sealed scroll, chapter 5, 1 through 4. Fourth, a lion and a lamb in chapter 5, 5 through 7. A lion and a lamb, 5, 5 through 7. And finally, a new song there at the end of chapter 5. That's 5, 8 through 14. So again, 5 points, a door and a throne, elders and creatures, a sealed scroll, a lion and a lamb, and a new song. I'll repeat those as we go to let you know where we're getting there. But we have 5 points, these 5 features of the scene that we see this morning. So we're going to start by reading the verses for that first point, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And then I will lead us in a prayer for God's help before we start our first point. So please read with me God's Word, Revelation 4, 1 through 3. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we come to you now who is seated on your throne. Lord, we say that you have all power. So when we come to you in prayer this morning, we do so with confidence that you can answer. You can give according to your grace for our needs. So Lord, we do pray that you would help us to hear the words of Christ. It is Christ who spoke these things, revealed them to the Apostle John. We pray this morning that we would see what John saw, not with our eyes, but with hearts of faith. So Lord, we do humbly come to you this morning, asking you to open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law, from your word. Lord, that we would hear and believe all that you speak, and come with worship to the one who reigns. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. All right, well, our first point this morning, in those first three verses, a door and a throne. Our first point, a door and a throne. That's what we saw in these first three verses, chapter 4, 1 through 3, a door and a throne. But I know that we're dropping here into the middle of the book that you haven't studied. So let me first say something about the book of Revelation. So Revelation was written, as we've already referred to, by the Apostle John while he was in exile near the end of his life on Patmos. So one Sunday morning in exile, while in worship, he encountered something supernatural. He heard an unexpected voice behind him, and when he turned, he saw a majestic vision of Jesus Christ. This is what we read of in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus then dictated to John 7 letters to 7 churches, churches that Jesus commended and corrected. That's of what we read of in chapters 2 and 3. Now we read of in chapter 4, sometime later, another vision, a second vision. He looked and behold, we read here, he saw a door standing open in heaven. Now this is a symbolic vision. You know, sometimes in the Bible, people see things that are normally not visible. You might think of seeing an angel, right? Every time an angel appears, we are granted sight to see something that really exists but is normally not visible. That is not what is happening here in Revelation 4 and 5. Not as I mean it. Right? There is not actually a door in heaven that we normally can't see. Right? This and everything that the book of Revelation describes is symbolic. You know, for example, to be clear, God does not have a body and therefore cannot be seated like he is seen here in verse 2. There is therefore not a throne somewhere that, you know, if our space probes went far enough, we would find. Right? This is symbolic. It's like a painting meant to represent what is true and imperceptible about reality and God. And this symbolic vision begins with the heavens opening up there in verse 1. God is about to reveal something. We're meant to think of what happened similar to the prophet Ezekiel, who saw visions of God when the heavens were opened to him. And who is it that speaks to him in verse 1 that invites him there to come up here? Well, it's as he says there in verse 1, it's the first voice, right, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet. This is the voice from chapter 1 that surprisingly interrupted his worship. It is the voice of Jesus. So Jesus says here in verse 1 that he will show John what must take place. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So this phrase really introduces the rest of the book, chapter 4 and following. It's very similar to the first verse of the book, Revelation 1:1, what must soon take place. So this, what we read of, is primarily about the future, but not the distant future. Revelation 1:1 says soon, what must soon take place. Well, in verse 2, he says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. It's not that he literally leaves earth and goes to heaven. Again, this is like the experience of the prophet Ezekiel. You might remember that in his visions, he was taken by the Spirit, he says, to a valley of dry bones there in Exodus 37. It's a vision, not an actual place. But he has a vision here, of verse 2, a throne, he says, in heaven. A throne stood in heaven, and with it, on it, seated someone on that throne. The word throne shows up in these chapters 4 and 5, 17 times. Throne 17 times. So if this chapter and the next are about anything, it is about this throne. This is its main subject. Again, just to be clear, there isn't actually an ornate chair somewhere. The point is to emphasize what the throne represents, God's sovereign rule over all human history. But I want you to notice especially here that John cannot describe any of the features of the one sitting on the throne. You know, we can compare this later. Later in the chapter, he will hear John describing what other various figures look like. They have faces and lots of eyes and other things. But seeing this one looks like peering into a kaleidoscope. Do you see it there in verse 3? It says, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. No description of appearance, of features, only brilliance of precious gems, the appearance here of jasper and carnelian. His throne is encircled by, he says, a rainbow. Probably a reference to the sign of God's covenant with Noah. The rainbow was a reminder that God would temper his judgments, the judgments that came from this throne, with mercy. You know, this scene recalls what the prophet Isaiah saw in his encounter with God on the throne. Do you know Isaiah 6:1? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. There's that throne again. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah doesn't describe any of God's features either. The only thing that Isaiah says he sees is the train, that is the trailing part of his robe, and that fills the temple. The Bible clearly teaches that God is a spirit, and as a popular children's catechism continues, and has not a body like men. God is a spirit and has not a body like men. So how do you describe what God looks like? Well, for John, here at verse 3, it is appealing to bright and precious gems. All he can say is that his appearance is beautiful. John here has an experience of God's glory. God's glory. And before we can understand God's glory, we have to understand God's holiness. Holiness means unique. When we say that God is holy, we mean that he is one of a kind. We mean that there are none like him. He's not just superlative, the best. He is in a category completely to himself. Glory is what holiness is made visible. So glory is the shining forth of his uniqueness, his holiness. God created a world with bright lights and precious gems so that we could have language to describe what is indescribable. Friends, I wonder what you find most compelling in the world. That is, that you could look at and never find boring. I mean, beautiful things like art or nature or even people that you love or beautiful feelings, a sense of pride or joy. What do you find most compelling in the world? What are the thrills that you really live for? I think that's what John means to tell us when he describes this one seated on the throne like precious gems. Whatever you think about God, the real God is holy and glorious. He is actually the most compelling thing in the universe. And you are made by him and for him. Every other flash, glimmer of glory that you experience in the world that he created is an indicator of his far greater glory. And this glory is there on his throne for all to see now by faith. The rest of this chapter, chapter 4, and our next point shows us that this one seated on the throne is the center of all reality and is therefore worshipped by his heavenly attendants. So that brings us to our second point today, elders and creatures. Point number 2, elders and creatures in chapter 4, verses 4 through 11. Elders and creatures in chapter 4, 4 through 11. Read the rest of this chapter with me, starting in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Well, the first thing I want you to notice about this second reading is that word that begins verse 4, around, around the throne. We also have from the throne in verse 5, before the throne, and another around the throne in verse 6. If we're back in that White House, we're done in the Oval Office, and now we're going to see what's going on around it. The other rooms of the West Wing, what all the aides, the advisors, the assistants are doing in the halls of power. And first, this throne, it says, is surrounded in verse 4 by 24 thrones. And on them, 24 elders. They have, it says, white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Notice, unlike God, you can describe some of their features. When you study through the book of Revelation, you will notice the importance of some numbers. For example, the number 7. It shows up 54 times in the book of Revelation. So when 7 shows up, it's not necessarily an exact numerical count, but represents fullness or completeness. Well, here we have another important number in the book of Revelation that is 12, or here particularly, 12 twice, 24. You know, in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes. The people of God were represented by 12 tribes. In the New Testament, they were represented by 12 apostles. So when 12 shows up in the book of Revelation, I think it's talking about the full number of God's people. So it seems like these 24 elders are angelic representatives of the whole church. That is both Jew and Gentile. Their white clothes represent the righteousness of God's people. Their golden crowns represent the rule, the reign. Both are rewards promised to believers. And their job here is to add to the glory of God, the shining forth of His holiness, His uniqueness, His one-of-a-kindness. Yes, they have thrones, but they're not at the center. God's throne is at the center. In verse 10, they fall off their thrones to worship God, but He always stays seated. They represent that God's people, though we reign with Him, are submitted to God. But there is more going on in this second scene. In verse 5, there are flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. This points us back to Mount Sinai, where God descended to give Israel His law. There was thunder and lightning. These are associated with the presence of God. And when John paints his apocalypse, this letter, the Old Testament is his palette. That means that when he brushes into to draw for us what he's illustrating here, he uses the paint that comes from the earlier Testament. You know, there are more Old Testament references in Revelation than any other New Testament book. Conservative estimates put it at about 400 references. That is more than one per verse. But not once, this is amazing, with 400 references, not once does John quote the Old Testament in the way of saying, "as it is written in Daniel," or something like that. No, so when he is painting this throne room scene for us, without quoting them, John is dipping his brush a little bit in Exodus 19, that thunder and lightning. Some Ezekiel 1, that is the door and the rainbow. Some Daniel 7, what we read earlier in our service. Some Isaiah 6. And to mix metaphors, he is weaving them all together to create this one scene of God's throne room. Next, still in verse 5, it says there are 7 torches of fire. 7 torches of God. He's continuing to dip his brush in the Old Testament to paint here. Now he's dipping his brush in Zechariah chapter 4. If you go read Zechariah 4, you will again read of a sevenfold lamp that is there said to be the Holy Spirit. And so here too. He goes on to say that the seven torches are the seven spirits of God. In chapter 1, the seven spirits symbolize the perfect spirit, the fullness, the complete, right? Seven, the Holy Spirit. So now we have in this throne room scene not only God the Father, but God the Spirit, two persons of the triune God in this scene. We keep reading. There's further in verse 6, a sea of glass. That is likely a reference to Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel likewise sees God's throne and a sea of glass that separates God from his creation, emphasizing that he is the high and lofty one. But verse 6 gets even weirder. And he puts his brush back in Ezekiel 1. In both Ezekiel 1 and here, the prophets see four living creatures. They seem to be something out of a fantasy novel. They too are around the throne, one for each of the four sides of the throne. And first it says that they are full of eyes there at the end of verse 6, representing, I think, their watch over all of God's creation on his behalf. And each looks like a different creature. We have lion, ox, man, and eagle. I understand these four to represent the whole created order, all creation. So the most exalted among wild beasts, that is lion, among domesticated animals, that is the ox, among the birds, that is the eagle, and the crown of all creation in man. So here we have a bizarre representation of all creation, and what do? They worship God. Day and night, it says in verse 8, they never cease to say, never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They eternally, never ceasing, ascribe glory to God, calling him holy, almighty, eternal, who was and is to come. Get this scene in your mind. Day and night, calling out. And whenever they do, verse 10, it says, the 24 fall down and worship the one seated on the throne. They take off their golden crowns we saw on their heads and throw them to the one seated on the throne, it says. You get the impression here that the 24 weren't often on their thrones because they're always bowing down before gods. They confess there at the end of chapter 4 and verse 11 that God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And why? Notice the four in verse 11. Four. Why? Because he created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This chapter with the four creatures and the song of the 24 emphasize God as creator, and that as creator he is worthy of worship. All things that exist, including these elders and these four creatures, exist by his will. There is one will at the center of reality. It's not the 24, it's not the four, it's not yours, and it's not mine. It is God's. This throne stands at the center of all reality. Everything else in all of creation, in all of history, comes from this throne. You know, this chapter doesn't even mention sin, but I do think this chapter teaches us an important lesson about sin. I borrow this illustration from a pastor in Portland, Michael Lawrence. Imagine, if you will, we're back in that White House we started with, in the Oval Office, right? Now imagine that one of those White House aides walks into the Oval Office and begins acting as if he were president. You know, he starts telling other people what to do. You know, he asks for reports. He even sits at the Resolute desk and answers the secured line. How do you think that day would go for that aide? Not well. If he continued in that fantasy, he would eventually be arrested. This is no small infraction. And that, friends, is the definition of sin. It is the aide putting himself in the place of the president. It is you and I putting ourselves in the place of God. God on his throne is at the center. And everything else, including you and I, are around him. God is at the center, and he didn't take that place. No, he made every other place around him. You know, we can often think of sin as, you know, breaking arbitrary rules. But this chapter shows us that sin is putting anything in the center other than God. Sin is living like I am the center of the world. Oh, sure, we know it's not my will by which all things were created, but we sure want all things to orbit around us now. Augustine defines sin as the human being curved in on itself. The human being curved in on itself. We were made to be pointed to God, but sin has warped us to put ourselves in his place. Just like that White House aide in our illustration, if you continue in the fantasy, yourself at the center, it will cause chaos and pain. Sin is not the way we were made to live, with ourselves at the center. Following God's law is not stifling and oppressive. It is true freedom, what you were made for. Well, if each of us has by nature put our own will at the center, our scene continues to show one without sin who deserves to share the throne with God and as worthy to unveil his plan for history. Our third point this morning in chapter 5, a sealed scroll. So we move to point number 3, a sealed scroll in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. A sealed scroll, chapter 5, 1 through 4. Pick it up in chapter 5 with me, and we'll read the first 4 verses. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Our third point here, a sealed scroll. The first thing that we have to do is figure out what this sealed scroll is. Chapter 5, verse 1, the scroll is written, it says, on the front and back, within and on the back. It's sealed with 7 seals, and for some reason, no one is worthy to open it and look into it. No one in heaven, no one on earth, or even under the earth. And whatever John understands about this scroll, this makes him very upset. It says in verse 4, he weeps loudly because no one was worthy. I say it again, when John paints his apocalypse, the Old Testament is his palette. And so the best place for us to understand what this sealed scroll represents is to look to the Old Testament. And a sealed scroll shows up in the books of Daniel and Isaiah, and a scroll written on the back and front in Ezekiel. Especially in Daniel, that scroll represents what is going to take place in the future. The scroll represents what is going to take place in the future. So the last 3 chapters of the book of Daniel are a message from an angel to Daniel about the rise and fall of kingdoms and the fate of God's people in the future, after Daniel's time. And then, at the end, the angel says to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, he, that is the angel, said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." The plan of God is shut up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, this scroll represents God's comprehensive plan, covered completely, front and back, in full detail, but it is sealed until the end. So this scroll is the end God has declared from the beginning. It is his counsel, his purpose that's going to be worked out in his creation. The Bible teaches that everything that has and will come to pass is according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. Every meticulous detail comes from God's will. There are no maverick molecules in God's world. Yes, that political candidate winning is a part of God's plan. Yes, that diagnosis is a part of God's plan. Yes, that joy or grief happened according to God's plan. God is not frantic, running to and fro from his advisors, trying to control the situation down here and minimize damage. It's not as if God is in the heavenly situation room, surrounded by his staff in the midst of crisis. No. He is seated on his throne in control. And just as God created all things, he has a plan for how all things will end, the beginning and the end. And now, I think what we see here in Revelation 5 is the time of the end. For that scroll, like the one given to Daniel, is to be unsealed. For the plan for the end to be unveiled. Therefore, the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, when you hear end, you might think about, you know, maybe the events of the Left Behind books. But when the Bible talks about the end or the last hour, it just means the time between Jesus' first and second coming. His ascension, the Bible teaches, started what is called the last days, the end. We are living in the end, the last days. And John is in tears here because he is worried that God's comprehensive plan of judgment and salvation for all of history will fail because no one can open the scroll. Verse 2, the angel asks, "Who is worthy?" Verse 4, "No one was found worthy." Well, enter a lion and a lamb. Our fourth point, number 4, a lion and a lamb. In verses 5 through 7, a lion and a lamb. Read these with me, the next three verses. Starting in verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Well, one of the 24 brings comfort to John here. In verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. There is one worthy.'" The angel tells him to look to the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And you guessed it. When John paints his apocalypse, he dips his palette in the Old Testament is his palette. John here is painting with some from Genesis and some from Isaiah. First, that title, Lion of the Tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49, Jacob blesses his 12 sons, but particularly his son Judah, comparing him to a lion, the king of the savannah, saying that the royal scepter, will not depart from his house, from the line of Judah. And in time, the tribe of Judah produces the royal family in Israel. David, in the line of Judah, becomes king, and later receives a promise to receive an eternal kingdom, the line of the tribe of Judah. And that title, Root of David, comes from the book of Isaiah. It compares David's line, this line descending from David, to a tree, but a tree that had been cut down to its root. But now a branch grows out of the stump to continue the line, the root of David. So these titles, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David, both belong to the promised king to reign, and not just over earthly kingdoms. But when John looks in verse 6, he doesn't see a lion. No, he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He has, it says, seven horns to represent seven complete power. And seven eyes, he says, are the seven spirits. Again, the Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus is filled with, complete in the Holy Spirit, which is also, it says, sent out into all the earth to be with his people, there in verse 6. But this lamb looks as if it had been slain. This is an obvious reference to Jesus' death. He's both lion and lamb. The king came as a man to die as a sacrificial lamb in our place. The angel says there in verse 5 that he is able to open the scroll. He is worthy because he has conquered. His death for sin is what makes him worthy. This king conquered not through military might, but by letting the sword pierce his heart. Friends, if he came to crush his enemies, you and I would have been crushed. But he came to be crushed in the place of his enemies so that you and I could be forgiven. Jesus' first coming was to pay the price for sins. All the ways that we put ourselves in the place of God and tell lies about God, they're a personal offense against his holiness. But as a part of God's plan for all time, even before time, it was to send his own son to take on our nature and die in the place of all who would repent of their sins and trust in his sufficient sacrifice. So Jesus invites all of us and you too to step out from behind the resolute desk and put him in the place that he deserves. He forgives our sins and invites us back into relationship with him both now and forever. There is no better authority. Every other authority, even your own authority over your own life, will let you down. You know, yes, we can say this king has hard words for you, words you might not like, but he has good words as well. The words of eternal life, words of love, forgiveness, and purpose. If you're here today, and you're still living with yourself at the center, or maybe even something else as the functional king of your life, well, the true king invites you to lay down your rule, to come and submit to him, as all rightly ordered things do in worship of the king. If you want to know what it's like to live under his reign, please come talk to me, talk to any member here of North Stafford Baptist Church. We would love to help you make the first steps in bowing to the reign of Jesus. This Jesus now reigns in heaven. He is, in verse 7, able to approach the throne unlike anyone else. He is the one who can take the scroll from the one seated on the throne and unveil it. God's plan is now in Jesus' hands. Jesus has been exalted above all rule and authority and dominion, seated at the right hand of the majesty who must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. If this is all true, how should we respond? In worship. Our fifth and final point, a new song. Number 5, a new song in the rest of chapter 5, 8 through 14. A new song. So read the final section with me, Revelation 5, 8 through 14. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Worshiped. As soon as the scroll hits the Lamb's hand in verse 8, the four living creatures and the elders immediately fall down in worship. And they sing a new song, verse 9. Why a new song? Well, it's because of what Jesus has accomplished. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. They sing, Worthy are you to take the scroll because you were slain there. For you were slain. This is something Jesus accomplished in history, in the fullness of time. This is not new to us, but I take this scene in Revelation 5 to narrate what happened when Jesus ascended to heaven after his death and resurrection. In that sense, this is a vision of the past, but it is teaching John who it is that now reigns in heaven and unveils the scroll. They say that by his blood, there in verse 9, he ransomed or bought back people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, all kinds of people from everywhere have been, past tense, ransomed by God. Now, in this age, you and I, his church, have the privilege of proclaiming the gospel and seeing people saved from every age, from every nation. In verse 10, these ransomed become royalty in his kingdom, priests to minister in God's presence. Our hope is that one day when the kingdom of Christ becomes the kingdom of the world at Christ's return, we will reign on earth. And the worship keeps escalating here in chapter 5. The camera, as it were, zooms out. And in fact, it's not just the 4 and 24 who worship, but myriads and myriads of angels in verse 11 who to join on giving glory to God, making bright the manifestation of his holiness, his one-of-a-kindness. They proclaim him worthy there in verse 12 because of his death and ascribe to him power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Everything glorious and good belong to him. But more, the camera zooms out even further. And in verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea join in on this worship. They give the same worship to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Lamb is equal to the one who sits on the throne. They are both worshipped alongside one another. And the four living creatures agree with an amen. And the elders fall down and worship. Worship, worship, worship. If in chapter 4, the one who sits on the throne is worshipped as creator, in chapter 5, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb are worshipped as Redeemer. You know, worship comes from an old word, worth-ship. Worth-ship. It is to ascribe worth to someone or something. So this chapter asks, who is worthy? Chapter 5. And answers, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And by that definition, all of us worship. All of us ascribe worth to things. Worship is not just singing. It's not just a feeling. Everything you do is ascribing worth to someone or something. It could be yourself. It could be that new thing you just bought. It could be your job. Or it could be the Lamb. You can worship, ascribe worth by saying no to temptation, because it shows that God is more worthy than what sin can offer. You can worship, ascribe worth, by obeying God in your work, showing that God is worthy of your work. You can worship by sharing the gospel, showing that God deserves the worship of every person. Or you can worship by singing and ascribing worth to God for who He is, Creator, and what He has done, Redeemer. That's why Christian churches sing so much, why you, North Stafford Baptist Church, should be so careful about the songs that you sing, because it's not about how it makes you feel. It's what it says about God and His glory. It is redundant, but you get the point to say God is worthy of worship. He is the only one who can demand worship and not be a megalomaniac for it. This symbolic vision teaches the most foundational and important truths possible. He really is Creator and Redeemer, holy and gracious, the center of all reality, the King that reigns above all other powers. And with the slain Savior, Jesus Christ, He rules all history according to His divine decree. We have the privilege today of ending our service singing to the Worthy One, the One who is at the center of all reality, to the Lion and to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Please, ascribe worth to this Savior now with me in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do pray that You would open our hearts to see what it is that John saw. To see that You really do reign on the throne at the center of all reality. That You are worthy because You created all things, that by Your will all things exist. Even the heavenly multitudes exist only by Your will and for Your worship. And Father, we pray that we would see that alongside Your throne reigns Jesus, the One who is worthy as Lion and as Lamb. The One who is able to take the scroll from Your hand because He was slain, that He conquered. He conquered sin and death for our good, but more for Your everlasting glory. Lord, the songs that we sing in praise of Jesus' name are too short, too few, too quiet. Lord, You deserve all the worship of our hearts. You deserve the worship of every living creature. So, Lord, we do pray now that You would so move in our hearts to ascribe all worth to You, to lay down everything else we find worthy at Your feet in worship of You. Well, Lord, we pray that You would do this in our hearts, not only for our good, but Your eternal glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.